technical difficulties for which I have no solution, except just stand here and not use the cordless, which hurts me.
Thank you.
Jesus was a controversialist. Sometimes people don't really think of him in those terms. I mean, a lot of us were raised with a picture of Jesus. Jesus meek and mild, wouldn't hurt a fly. I remember near where I went to graduate school, there was a large church building there that had a statue of Jesus out front. Jesus meek and mild kind of statue. I remember one of our professors saying, if he looked like that, they never would have crucified him. But the truth is that Jesus, while he was meek and mild, this Jesus meek and mild cleaned out the temple twice, sent all the money changers running. Jesus meek and mild was a carpenter. Jesus meek and mild walked almost everywhere he went around Palestine. And there was something magnetic about him. But at the same time, he attracted some people, and he repelled others. Some people came to believe in him, others walked away in unbelief. Some people accepted him and molded their lives on him, others were simply annoyed by him. It seems like wherever he went, there was controversy. And in the passage we're going to look at today in John chapter 10, the controversy continues. So, what I want us to do is we're going to work through the passage. I'm going to read it, then we're going to work through it. And finally, we will then we'll make some applications of it. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped from their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. This takes place, we're told, this incident takes place at the Feast of Dedication. We know it better as Hanukkah. It speaks of it being winter. Hanukkah is in December. Hanukkah was a celebration of the cleansing of the temple in the days of the Maccabean Revolt. It is not a biblical holiday. It's a holiday that grew out of a specific experience in Israel's history and has been celebrated ever since. What had happened is during the days
of the Maccabean Revolt, or actually before it, there was a ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was Greek. He was ruling from Syria, and he wanted to enforce Greek culture and Greek religion on the Jews, and in fact to eradicate Judaism. He had, in anger, he had attacked Jerusalem. He had slaughtered many of the inhabitants. He then made it illegal, on penalty of death, to read the Hebrew scriptures, to keep the Sabbath, or to circumcise your children. And women who circumcised their baby boys would be crucified and their child hung around their neck. He was brutal. And part of what he did was, when he came into Jerusalem, he went into the temple. He dedicated the temple to the Greek god Zeus and slaughtered pigs on the altar. Then a revolt occurred. At first led by an elderly priest by the name of Matthias, and he was elderly at the time of the revolt. The strain of leading the revolt was too much for him, and eventually he died. And his son Judas, we know him as Judas Maccabees, became the leader. Maccabees is actually a nickname. It means the hammer, because he hammered his enemies. Judas was a brilliant guerrilla fighter. And he fought the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes, and eventually they liberated Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple of the pagan ways that had been brought into it. And then they celebrated the rededication of the temple. And that's Hanukkah. So this is that time of year. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's walking in Solomon's colonnade, which means he's outside the wind and the cold. The Jewish leaders gather around him. They say, why are you keeping us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus' response is, I did tell you, but you do not believe. Now, part of what's going on here is they want a plain statement. Yes or no? If you are the Messiah, tell us. Yes and no kind of answer. Jesus has been telling them all along who he is, but not straightforwardly. But there's a very good reason why he has done that. He's implied it. And anybody who was listening should have figured out that's exactly what he was claiming. But they're not listening. Okay. They're sort of like people I have known who don't believe and keep asking for evidence. And whenever you give them evidence, they're never convinced and they always want more. These guys, no matter how much evidence there is, they just want more. So they're wanting more evidence. But Jesus has done all kinds of things. He's healed people. The things he has taught, everything has pointed to the fact that he's the Messiah. Has he come out and said that he's the Messiah? Not to Jews. He did to the Samaritans, but not to the Jews. And there's a very good reason for it. At the time Jesus lived, there were messianic expectations. The expectations of the coming Messiah were running high. But the problem was, the kind of Messiah that Jesus was and the kind of Messiah they were expecting were different from each other. They wanted a political, military Messiah who would come, defeat the Romans, drive them out, set up a kingdom that would rival the days of King Solomon and King David, and conquer the world. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. Jesus was not that kind of Messiah. He was coming to set up a kingdom, but it was going to be a spiritual kingdom. It wasn't going to destroy the Romans, at least not directly. It was a kingdom that was and is destined to conquer the entire universe, but not through military force. So if Jesus came out and said, I'm the Messiah, that would have been a recipe for immediate armed revolt. It's not what he wanted. So he was walking a kind of tightrope, trying to convince people that he is the Messiah, but without blowing up the whole countryside into revolt. They want a straightforward answer. He says, I've been giving you an answer, and you haven't been listening. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. It's what he, not what he has said, but what he's done that points to who he is. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The ancient preacher John Chrysostom on this paraphrased this as saying, if you don't follow me, it's not because I'm not the good shepherd, but because you're not my sheep. I think that's a pretty good paraphrase. They're not listening because they are not in tune with God, and therefore not in tune with Jesus. He speaks of his, and we'll come back to this later. He says, my sheep listen to my voice, and they follow me. He also speaks of what he does. I know them, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Then he goes on in the next verse to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What he's saying here is, if you belong to Jesus, he's got a firm grip on you. No one can take you out of Jesus' grip. Now, you can choose to walk away. He's not addressing that. But as far as someone else threatening you spiritually, they can't do it. If you're one of Jesus' people, he's got a grasp on you. And then he parallels that to, no one can snatch them out of my hand because, in effect, no one can snatch them out of the Heavenly Father's hand. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. He's not saying they're the same person. In this, we're getting into the mystery of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three God, but all three separate. And we've seen this throughout John. In the beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, and yet God the Son is God. It's part of it's a mystery, part of the mystery of what of God. But he points to the fact, he says, I and the Father are one. One in nature, one in will, one in love, one in purpose, one in action. They're one. Now the Jews are really upset, Jewish leaders. They pick up stones to stone him. That was the Romans held for themselves the right to capital punishment. So the Jews couldn't mete out capital punishment. So there were ways around that. One of them was mob action, lynch mob. And under the law, the penalty for blasphemy, speaking against God, was to be stoned. And so they're ready to stone Jesus. Why? Well, no, first Jesus responds. They're ready to stone him, and this is a wonderful, here's a wonderful question. I have shown you many great miracles. A better translation would be good deeds. Good, like in Good Shepherd. And the good there has to do with beautiful. Lovely. He's saying, I have shown you many lovely deeds from the Heavenly Father. For which of these do you stone me? It's a wonderful question. It confronts him with the fact that he has done these beautiful deeds of healing the sick, of causing the lame to walk and the blind to see, acts of compassion and godlike power. And he says, for which of these do you stone me? He confronts them with what he's done and with the beauty of what he has done. Their response is, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy. And then the irony of their statement. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. That's why we're stoning you. But the truth of the matter is, he's not a mere man claiming to be God. He's God, becoming a man. Jesus then responds, is it not written in your law? I have said you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart for his own and sent into the world? With that reference to the law, he's referring them back to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is an unusual psalm. But the point that he's making from it is, I think, a beautiful point. Go back to Psalm 82 for a moment, which reads, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Okay, what's going on there? There's a picture, and there's a picture of God presiding as judge over the gods. Then he speaks to ones he's calling the gods, but notice what he says to them. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? They're doing what they shouldn't do. Whoever it is he's calling gods are defending the unjust and showing partiality to the wicked rather than defending the just and showing partiality to the righteous. See? What should they be doing? They shouldn't be doing what they're doing. This is what they should be doing. They should defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Who are these gods? They're the rulers. They're the rulers of Israel. And I believe the reason he uses the term gods is I think he's speaking of how they see themselves. They see themselves as little gods. We're in charge. We have power. We can do what we want to with our power. Do rulers today ever think of themselves in those terms? What's very old is very new. What's very new is very old. Okay? I believe it's self-perception. They perceive themselves as if they are little gods with control and power. But the truth is, verse 5, these rulers know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth around them are shaking. Verse 6, I said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. So these are people of Israel. And while they see themselves in these exalted ways, they're going to die like mere men. They're going to fall like every other ruler. And then the psalmist ends by calling on God to come and judge the earth righteously in the way that these rulers are not judging. So why does Jesus refer to this? I think he refers to it, as we see in other places, because he's contrasting himself with the rulers of ancient Israel. They were described as gods, their self-perception. He really is God. Son of the Most High. He really is what they were not. And in the law, it speaks of these mere human beings to whom the word of God comes, Jesus says in John 10. They speak of them as gods. So what's their problem? And these were referred to as gods even though they were not doing godlike things. They were doing evil things, not the things that God would do. Jesus, on the other hand, they reject when he claims to be God's son and is doing the very things that God would do. Contrast. These ancient gods were wicked. Jesus is God, righteous. I think it goes along those lines. Then he says, verse 37, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. There's a key. He does what his Father does. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles, that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You might call it mutual indwelling. The Heavenly Father is in Jesus. Jesus is in the Heavenly Father. At that, they try to seize him, but he escapes from them, and he goes back to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. In a way, he's gone back home. He's gone back to the place it began, in a sense, because when he went out to be baptized by John. There, many people came to him out there in the middle of nowhere, and they comment, John never performed a miraculous sign, yet everything he said about this man was true. John was a true prophet, not because of the miracles that he did, but because of the one he revealed to us. And many came to believe in Jesus. This is a passage that has to do with controversy, but the controversies bring out who Jesus is, and they bring out something about our response to him. Who is Jesus? Well, in this passage, I want to highlight two things. Jesus is the one who can truly say, I and the Father are one. The man, Jesus, was also one with God the Heavenly Father. The man, Jesus, was God in the flesh. People today are willing to accept Jesus as a great teacher, or a prophet. But to accept him as God in the flesh is a different matter altogether. And it always has been and continues to be the main issue that people have to decide. Is Jesus who he said he was, or is he not? If he's not, then okay, put him up there with other great philosophers and teachers, but what's the point in devoting your life to him? But if he is who he said he was, then there is no point in doing anything but devoting your life to him. I mean, if he really is God in the flesh, if he really is in himself revealing the true nature and will of God for our lives, it is sheer insanity. It is sheer insanity not to come to him. He is the key to ultimate reality and to our present and future well-being. And I want to highlight two things. Well, yeah, one other thing about him. And this ties in with the first. He's one with the Father. And he is the one who can say that he is truly the Son of God. The Son of God in an absolutely unique way. Now, one of the wonderful things that goes beyond this passage, but one of the wonderful things is to realize that in him, we can become sons and daughters of God. That's an incredible, privileged position. But it's not the same position he has. He was absolutely unique. When he said he was the Son of God, he really was God in the flesh. We don't become God in the flesh, but we can be adopted into the family of God and become his sons and daughters, but only through the perfect divine Son, Jesus Christ. So what is our response? Jesus highlights two things here. My sheep listen, this is both in 27. My sheep listen to my voice and they follow me. My sheep listen to my voice. He's talked about that earlier in the chapter, and we're going to see this reflected later on as well. My sheep listen to my voice, says, my sheep heed me. They listen to me. When Jesus speaks, it resonates with us as being true. It has the ring of truth about it, and we recognize the voice of the shepherd as being the voice of God. My sheep hear my voice. They listen to me. But they don't just listen to my voice and recognize it as the voice of God. They follow me. They follow me has to do with obedience. It has to do with a kind of game of follow the leader, that we follow Jesus wherever he goes. No matter how difficult, no matter how much it may stretch us, we follow him wherever he goes. We don't follow him around the hills of Palestine anymore, but this is a moral, intellectual, lifestyle following. He sets the agenda. What he does and what he says is where we want to go and what we want to be. So we see him loving people. We see him being pure and holy, and we want to be those things. We see him totally devoting himself to the Heavenly Father in everything, and we want to do that because we're following the shepherd. We trust the shepherd. We will go wherever he leads us. This passage, I think, is an incredible call based on who Jesus is to truly be his people. And we have the assurance that as his sheep come to him, he knows us. When you come to Jesus, you're not coming to a stranger. You're coming to someone who's known you all along. He knows your name. But not only that, not only does he know us, but he gives us eternal life. And that's lived out in the present world, and it extends into the next world. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's a way of living that is patterned on Jesus Christ himself. And it is something that outlives physical life. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for this word from you. We thank you that in the midst of controversy, Jesus revealed something about his true nature and who he really is. And that he revealed how we come to him and follow him. Father, help us. Help us to be in tune with the shepherd's voice. Help us to be people who listen to hear Jesus speak and are willing to surrender our lives and follow him, no matter where that will take us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.